I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you feel like that you don't quite fit in, that you don't feel like you belong. I know we've all kind of probably been there at some point where you're in a group setting or in some situation where you feel like I just don't really fit in here. I'm surrounded by a bunch of Auburn fans and I'm an Alabama fan. I don't really fit in here. Or whatever it may be. Some of you that know kind of our story and know some of my history know that I have part of my life, basically the first 30 years of my life, I spent in school, it seemed like. And so I have some more advanced education. And sometimes when I was sitting in some of those classes and seminars that I was in, I always was waiting for some type of, I don't know, school police to come by and pull me out and be like, you're just really not smart enough to be in these classes. We're going to have to ask you to leave because everyone else in here is much smarter than you are. Always kind of felt I was on the verge of that happening. I just kind of made my way through somehow. So I know we've probably always been in places where we don't feel like we don't quite belong. This past week, Jeopardy has been doing their greatest of all time winners competing in this competition. So like the three people that are the most known for the amount of money or games that they've won on Jeopardy are competing for title greatest of all time Jeopardy player. And I don't fit in that category, I can tell you. I've watched a little bit of it and I thought those people are way too smart. They know way too much about too many different things. And so places that we don't quite fit in. Now, we started this series last week, and I would encourage you, these four messages are going to really go together. They're kind of one long message that have been broken up into four messages. But we started this series last week saying this kind of bold proclamation that connection or belonging is why we are here. Like, not just at City Church, but why we were created for Earth, that we were created to connect, that we have this innate longing to belong inside of us, that we long to belong to something, to someone. It's a part of our DNA. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the opening scene of the Bible, after God had created Adam and all of the animals and all of the world, that he makes the statement, it is not good for man to be alone. And so he creates Eve. And I always say that statement, it's not good for man to be alone, is not just a statement about men. It is a statement about men. It's not good for men to be alone. I can tell you, if Ash leaves my house for a period of time to travel, it's not good for Devin to be alone. Like, she's always like, do you make the bed while I'm gone? I'm like, well, I don't know, kinda. Like, why would I make it? I'm getting back in it tonight. Like, there's no purpose for it to be made. I can tell you I don't put the 17 pillows back on it while you're gone, for sure. I could really just exist pretty much in the bedroom and kitchen when she's gone, and maybe my desk right at my study. Like, I just kind of live in the bathroom, obviously, but I kind of live just in that little space while she's gone. And so it's not good for man to be alone. But that statement was not just about men. It was a statement about humanity. It's not good for humans to exist alone, that we were created to connect, and that's what God did. He created humans to connect. And this is grounded, we believe, in the very nature of God, that God is a Trinity, that he lives in this eternal and perfect communion of Father, Son, and Spirit, that even the nature of God itself is a relationship nature. It is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit living in this perfect communion with each other. And so when God created us in his image, he created us to live in connection, to connection with him, creator with creation, and connection with each other. Creature to creature, creation to creation. And so God created for this purpose. And so it is innate inside of us, this idea of connecting. And we kind of introduced the core tenets of our series last week. And I always say tenets and not tenuts. Like, you know the difference. Like, tenets are beliefs. Tenuts are people that live in apartment buildings. I always get that confused. Like, I'm always writing something about the core tenets of the Christian faith. It's like, people that live in houses? No, tenets, like foundational beliefs, we introduced last week, and here's what they were. In Christ, we belong to God. In Christ, we belong to God. What that implies is that there was a broken connection that took place through sin that was reestablished in Christ. So in Christ, we belong to God. Consequently, what that means is that we no longer belong to ourselves or to the world. So follow here. We belong to God in Christ, which means we no longer belong to ourselves and to the world that we live in. And then subsequently after that, we belong to each other. We're part of the family of God. We belong to God in Christ, which means we do not belong to ourselves or to the world any longer, but we do belong to each other. We are a part of God's family. And we said last week that the first step in belonging to God, being part of this family, is believing. That believing leads to belonging. That through repentance and through faith, coming to faith in Christ, being brought into the body of Christ, grafted into the body of Christ, we are made people who belong to God. Now, let's be really frank and honest with each other today. If we're being honest, belonging is scary. Belonging is intimidating. And when you start talking about belonging, I can tell you what always happens. There are stories of exclusion and stories of hurt and stories of pain and stories of betrayal and stories of abuse that surface when you start talking about belonging. Because we don't always get this right, do we? And sadly, a lot of those stories are often connected to churches. People have been hurt by a church or betrayed by a church or, God forbid, abused in a church context. And so anytime you start talking about vulnerability and belonging, it gets intimidating, it gets scary because we have experienced the opposite. And there's lots of stories in this room. I know enough of your stories in this room to know a lot of you have been hurt with this idea of I was asked to belong to something or I chose to belong and I got betrayed by it. And yet, it's what the scriptures call us to. So what does it even mean or look like to belong? Let me kind of lay some groundwork here. There's a social worker, professor, author who's become this kind of pop culture icon whose name Brené Brown, and she's performed extensive research on shame and vulnerability and belonging. As a matter of fact, if her TED Talk, I don't know if you know what TED Talks are, but it's these kind of 15 to 20 minute speeches that people give on a lot of different topics all over the country. And her TED Talk has over 45 million views when she talks about vulnerability. And in Brown's 2017 book, Braving the Wilderness, she defines belonging as this. She says, belonging is the innate human desire to be part of something larger than us. Because this yearning is so primal, I like that phrase, this yearning is so primal, we often try to acquire it by fitting in and seeking approval, which are not only hollow substitutes for belonging, but often barriers to it. Okay, so track what she's saying. We have this innate yearning, a primal yearning to belong. And the way that we often try to do that is by trying to fit in or seek approval. And she labels these things as hollow substitutes. So I applaud her recognition of true belonging as something more than just fitting in, but I believe she misses the mark on how our need to belong is fulfilled. Here's what she does. Here's what she writes. True belonging is not something we achieve or accomplish with others. It's something that we carry in our heart. Once we belong, and listen to her word choice here, once we belong thoroughly to ourselves and believe thoroughly in ourselves, true belonging is ours. What Brown is promoting is the idea that we must become secure in ourselves, that we must increase our self-image, and then we will belong wherever we are. And that falls back on her title, Braving the Wilderness. What she's saying is, even in the wilderness of life, if you belong to yourself, if you have enough self-image, then you're going to belong no matter what's going on around you, okay? So let me make a connection there. From that type of teaching, in a similar vein, there was the kind of infamous self-esteem movement that surfaced in the last half of basically the 19th century. And this promoted the idea that individuals are most fully satisfied and most fully fulfilled when they have a high view of themselves, a high view of self. And so what happened is parents began to try and instill large doses of self-esteem into their children. This mindset, and some of you are going to know what I'm talking about right here, this mindset brought us the notorious movement that said every child is going to get a participation trophy, but no one actually wins. Know what I'm talking about here? Everyone's going to get a trophy, but no one actually wins. Experiment, we'll say. Okay, and now this is different from when I was in high school and playing basketball. And I played on a pretty highly competitive team that won a state championship at one point. But in the tournaments that we would play in, there was always an award given that, if I'm being, again, just kind of comically honest here, we didn't want to win. And it was the Sportsmanship Award, because most often the Sportsmanship Award went to a team that was not capable of winning the tournament. And so we knew if we won the Sportsmanship Award, we probably were not going to finish and play in the championship again. Is that mean and cruel? That's just kind of how it played out in the tournaments that I played in. Is anybody else with me on this? Like, you give the Sportsmanship Award to the team that doesn't have a chance to win, but they're really happy. And so it's different than that. It's different than the Sportsmanship Award. And also, I'll say this. It's the opposite of how some of you act at sporting events, okay? It's not, all right, this is three-year-old T-ball, and no one's keeping score, except that one or two parents in the stands. It's like, I'm keeping score. I know it's 47 to 42, but I'm keeping score. It's three-year-old T-ball. It doesn't matter. So it's the opposite of that, okay? It's the opposite of, I'm going to keep score no matter what's going on. But there's this kind of movement that happened that competitive sports were discouraged. Changes were made on ball fields and in classrooms to try and engage children without the kind of stigma of winners and losers. The goal of instilling confidence in children that spurred this movement is noble. You should try to teach your kids to be confident. It was noble, but it was very misguided. And the bottom line is, these methods simply do not work. They did not work. Self-esteem is not something that you can give or confer by protecting your kids from pain and competition and challenges. Now, sadly, this kind of erroneous emphasis on cultivating a high self-esteem even made its way into many churches. And so pastors began avoiding terms like sin or talking about specific sins or talking about suffering, and inspirational messages that focused on self-help and self-improvement and the power of positive thinking began to infiltrate our churches, and still do at some level. And honestly, sometimes you would sit and listen to messages or hear messages online and you wondered if you were at church or some type of Tony Robbins self-improvement event. And so it even infiltrated churches at some level. And so each of these movements gained popularity because of our innate desire to belong. How do I connect to God? How do I connect to others? And ultimately, how do I connect to myself? How do I be who God created me to be? Now, as Bible people, we believe this is where the gospel steps into the picture. That true belonging is being fully known, fully loved, and fully accepted by God. And that this belonging ultimately only happens in Jesus. That our deepest satisfaction comes not from a high level of self-esteem, but from the ultimate unconditional love of God in Christ. That we belong to God, not to ourselves. That we belong to a family where vulnerability and openness are encouraged, and where it's okay to not be okay, where it's okay to be imperfect, where it's okay to be on the journey with other broken followers of Jesus. That when we are secure in Christ, we are grounded in who He created us to be. That it is through the redemptive grace of Jesus that we are free to be ourselves, that we are free to be who God created us to be. Fully accepted by God, fully adopted and secure sons and daughters of God, which enables us to live life to the fullest. And so that brings us to our text. Because here is how Paul explains it to the church in Colossae, this church, first century church to whom he was writing. And notice the emphasis of Paul in these verses on Jesus, not on ourselves, but in Him. So Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, walk in Him. Not your own high self-esteem, not figure out who you are ultimately outside of God. Walk in Him. Look at this language. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it. These are important verses in light of what I just talked about with Brené Brown's philosophy and the kind of self-esteem movement. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the basic or the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Look at this. For in Him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled, what? In Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. And so again, he talks about putting off the body of the flesh. This has to do with us, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him and baptized in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Look at these next two verses. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with His legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So what Paul is warning us about here, we are warned to avoid any philosophy, any belief system, any way of thinking that is not grounded, that is not according to Christ, not grounded in Christ, and not grounded in who we are in Christ. So here's what the scriptures remind us of here. We are not divine. We are not divine. Our inner self is broken. It's broken. We are sinners without hope outside of God's intervention. We are broken in and of ourselves. And that is where the gospel enters the picture. The gospel says you are not divine, but there is one who is divine. There is one who came to earth, who is divine, who is perfect, who is not a sinner. The gospel announces that in Jesus, in Christ alone, we belong to God. That it is in Jesus that we find true belonging. That our once severed relationship with God is restored because Jesus, Paul says, canceled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. That we belong to Christ. The gospel proclaims we are loved by God when we were unlovable. We were loved by God when we were unlovable. That from the opening scene of the Bible, that God has been on this divine rescue mission to redeem spiritual exiles. And as believing recipients of His love, a love that was displayed most vividly through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that it is through that that we are able to love God and love others. That we are able to belong, connect to God, connect to others. It is why over and over and over and over again, we are reminded in the letters that were written to churches in the New Testament, to individuals sitting in gatherings, just like we are sitting in City Church this morning in 2020, that we are reminded in these letters written to individuals in churches that we are in Christ. We are in Christ, that we belong to God in Jesus. And it is from this place of belonging that we just sang about that we find our identity, we find our security, we find our purpose, we find our meaning, we find our ability to love God and love others. That's a lot. I unpacked a whole lot right there in a short amount of time, okay? So here's how I want to kind of bring this part of the series to a close. Now, don't mistake like to a close like we're done in the next 2 minutes, but a couple of things I want to say here. I want to talk about two obvious and common barriers to belonging. Because again, this conversation generates stories of exclusion, hurt, pain, being left out, being judged, being felt, being made to feel unworthy, unqualified, not good enough. And sadly, that comes often from God followers. So let's look at two barriers that have similar but very different perspectives. We're going to talk about worth, which has to do with shame, and we're going to talk about fear, which has to do with rejection. When we start talking about belonging, connecting, there are some barriers that immediately arise in our lives that keep us from connecting to God and to each other. We'll talk about worth and fear. Questions of worth often stand as a barrier to belonging because we question, am I worthy? Am I good enough? Am I worthy to belong? Because again, if we're being honest with each other, we do not always feel worthy, do we? We often feel unworthy. We often feel like we do not measure up. And worth has to do primarily with shame, which is, by the way, the twin of sin. When sin entered the world, the opening scene of the Bible, shame came along with it. That when sin entered the world, it was Adam and Eve who realized they had sinned against God, and their immediate reaction was to what? To go and hide themselves from God. And the scripture even says that where there was no shame, suddenly there was shame. That they felt exposed and vulnerable and sinful before a holy God. And so when we start talking about worth, what we're really talking about at its ground level, what we're really talking about is shame. And it's why Paul's words in this text are so important. Look at them again, verses 13 and 14. I know I read them and emphasized them, but again, they're worth hearing again. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then he says he put it the open shame to death. That in Paul's words, he says, guess what? You're right. We're not worthy outside of Jesus. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says, outside of Jesus. And so we start talking about worth, and we start talking about shame, and we start talking about, am I worthy enough? We're not worthy outside of grace, outside of the gospel itself, that we are dead in our trespasses, which is why Paul says, when we were not worthy, that we are made alive by God, that he forgives our trespasses, he cancels our debt, that our worth is found in Jesus. He is worthy, and that's what makes us worthy. Because he is worthy, I am worthy to stand before God. Not because of my goodness or my self-righteousness or my lack of unrighteousness. I am worthy because on the cross, nailing it to the cross, he forgave my trespasses and canceled my debt, which makes me worthy, not based on Devin's merit, but based on Jesus, what Jesus has done. Now, let's talk briefly about how Jesus deals with the shame factor. And this is so important. And we talk these verses a lot here at City Church because they're so important. But Hebrews 12, verse 2, we look to Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And then look at this next phrase. Despising, and again, the writer of this verse is very specific in the word he chooses here. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I would say that despising is not a word that we often use about Jesus, that he despised something. But what the Hebrews writer is saying here is that shame was an obstacle standing in the way of Jesus, and that the text says he despised the shame. He despised the shame that stood before him. Now, I'm going to read a little lengthy quote here from a guy named John Piper. I wanted just to rephrase what Piper had to say about this, but what he says is too good. I can't rewrite it. So I'm going to read Piper's quote, who is one of the most passionate preachers and articulates things way better than I do. But here's how Piper articulates this concept that he despised the shame. Check out this. Shame was stripping away every earthly support that Jesus had. His friends gave way in shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way in shaming mockery. His decency gave way in shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way in shaming torture. His glorious dignity gave way to the utterly undignified, degrading reflexes of grunting and groaning and screeching. And he despised it. What does this mean? Piper. It means Jesus spoke to shame like this. Listen to me, shame. Do you see the joy in front of me? Again, this is the text that he looked at the joy and despised the shame. Listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you are less than nothing. You are not worthy comparing to that. I despise you, shame. You think you have power. Compared to the joy before me, you have none. Joy, joy, joy. That is my power. Not you, shame. You are worthless. You are powerless. You think you can distract me, but I won't even look at you. I have a joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You are ugly and despicable. You are almost finished. You think you are great because even last night you made my disciples run away, but you're a fool, shame. You're a despicable fool. That abandonment, that loneliness, this cross, these tools of yours, they are all my sacred suffering and will save my disciples, not destroy them. You are a fool, shame. Your filthy hands fulfill holy prophecy. Farewell, shame. It is finished. See why I read it and didn't try to like rewrite it? Despising the shame. Now, what I'm about to say here is crucial for us as Jesus followers. And it's crucial, myself included, because shame has had a lot to say in my voice and in my ear and in my head, okay? So it's crucial for what I'm about to say. Jesus took our shame upon himself, and he despises it. He despises the shame. Jesus took our shame upon himself and he replaces through the cross, nailing it to the cross. He replaces shame with worth. And he replaces shame with dignity and grace and forgiveness and hope and joy and peace and confidence. And so what I'm saying to you is shame has no say in the life of the follower of Jesus. I belong to Jesus, and his worth has replaced my unworthiness. He took my shame upon himself. I am worthy because I belong to Jesus, and he is worthy. We sing it sometimes around here. David Crowder made it famous. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about how he loves me. So what about fear? We talk about shame. What about fear? Fear has to do with rejection. Fear is about this question, will I be accepted? I'm afraid of being accepted because belonging requires vulnerability, which is scary. It's scary because when we seek to belong, when we make ourselves vulnerable, when we expose ourselves before others, when our hearts are pulled back for others to see, it's scary because there is the possibility of rejection, of being rejected. Fear says, I'm not good enough. I will have to be seen by people And if people see me, if God sees me, they will not accept me. He will not accept me. I will be rejected. So you see what fear does to belonging? To belong, I have to make myself vulnerable. I have to open myself up. I have to say, here's all the good, the bad, and the ugly of Devin. And I've been redeemed by Christ, but here's the grace and here's the forgiveness of Jesus. It's been nailed to a cross, and I will not stand ashamed for what Jesus has done. My worth is found in him. But the moment I began to take those steps, there is the fear of being rejected. If they really knew you, if God really knew you, then he would not accept you. You would not be loved. And so we retreat from belonging because of fear. Fear that is grounded in this idea of rejection. Here's what the gospel says. Jesus faced rejection. He faced it. He faced it from his family members. His own family said, we think he may be going insane. He faced it from his community. He wasn't even welcome in his hometown. He faced it from those who claimed to love him. John 6 says, many walked away that believed in him. He faced it from his followers, from the 12. No one standing at the cross outside of John. He faced it from his inner circle in the 12. Peter denied him. Peter called down curses from God upon himself to say, I don't even know that guy. May I be cursed by God himself if I know him. That's one of his closest friends. He faced it from even his heavenly Father as he hung upon a cross and his words echo right through eternity. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus faced rejection. So whatever rejection you face, whatever rejection you have faced, whatever rejection you will face, Jesus understands. He gets it. He faced it. He experienced it. But listen, it goes deeper than just relatability. It goes deeper than just Jesus saying, I get it. Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of rejection. Jesus took the ultimate rejection upon himself in order to rescue us. And the gospel offers us, listen, eternal acceptance in Jesus. Wrap your mind around those two words. Eternal acceptance. Eternal acceptance. There is nothing that I can or have or will do that will cause me to not be accepted by the Father. There is nothing, Paul says, that can separate us from the love of God. Not height, nor depth, nor anywhere you go, whatever parameters you want to put around it, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That in Christ we are fully known, fully loved, fully accepted by an unchanging God. That's why the scriptures say, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Now, again, we're being very frank in this message to say the followers of Jesus do not always get this right. We fall short. We sin. We judge. We criticize. We belittle. We gossip. Vulnerability is frightening because you might get hurt. You might get betrayed. You might get talked about. That's what broken followers do. That's why our eyes are not on the followers, they're on the one we're following. And yet, it is in this vulnerability, it is in this belonging where growth happens. It's where support happens, it's where care takes place, it's where needs are met, it's where we are challenged and shaped and eventually transformed by the gospel of Jesus. So, I end with these two thoughts. One, remember, grace is a way of life. It's one of our core values here at City Church. We teach it. We seek to live it. We promote it again and again that grace is a way of life. And what that means is as I lean into, as I depend upon His grace, I am able to extend grace, as I understand His grace in my life, as I understand the depth of my sin before a holy God and what Jesus has done so that I might be made in right relationship with Him, as I truly understand the gospel, as I begin to live in the grace that has been bestowed upon me, then I am able to extend grace, which provides a safe space for other Jesus followers to be open, to be honest, as I am able to be honest and open with them. Can I tell you something? If someone is not showing grace that professes the name of Jesus in your moments of vulnerability, it is because in that moment they have failed to recognize their own need for it. Don't forget that. I've been on both sides of this. I've been the one that has failed to extend it. And in that moment, I've asked God to remind me of my desperate need for it. I've been the one on the opposite side that wasn't extended to me. Now, there's a lot of depth to this conversation about how do we deal with sin and all those things. But at the end of the day, our mantra is grace is a way of life. That as I began to understand the depth of God's grace for me, I am more prone and likely to extend grace to those around me and their brokenness, which opens the door for openness and honesty and vulnerability, which is where growth happens and taking care of needs happens. It's the way the church evolves. Grace is a way of life. And then here's the last thing I want to say. Lean into the discomfort. Lean into it. This is hard, and we have to have the courage to be imperfect. The courage to be imperfect. You see, I'm not inviting you to fit in. You know what happens when we fit in? When we're trying to fit in, we hide stuff, don't we? Well, they're not going to like this about me, and I for sure can't tell them this. And I'm not going to fit in if I do or say or watch or look or whatever. I'm not going to fit in with this. And so in our efforts to fit in, we do the opposite of what vulnerability and honesty and openness is. We hide. We retreat. We put on a face. We Instagram it, right? We put the picture out there that doesn't really represent the reality of our lives. And so I'm not inviting you to fit in. I'm inviting you to belong. To belong. To belong to Christ, and to belong to His family. Because here is the gospel. And this is what brings us all to the same playing field. Jesus is the only one who is perfect. Did you hear me? Jesus is the only one who is perfect. You are not. I am not. We are imperfect followers who belong to a perfect Savior. Now the gospel says, even in your imperfection, you are fully known by God. He knows it. He knows the secrets. He knows the sins. He knows the closet issues. He knows that you are fully known by God in all of your imperfect, sinful humanness. You are fully known by God. And in Jesus, in your imperfection, you are fully loved and you are fully accepted in Christ. That in Christ, He has done everything necessary to make us worthy. And so I invite you to belong to God through believing in Jesus, and to belong, to truly belong to the family of God. Now, warning, it gets messy. It gets messy. But don't forget, it's God's plan. There's no plan B. We belong to Christ, and as we belong to Christ, we belong to a family of other broken, struggling on the journey, Jesus followers. And as we recognize the grace of our Father, as we recognize the grace displayed through Jesus Christ, we are able then to be able to live out grace in this family of broken Jesus followers. As messy and as ugly and as complicated as it gets, it's God's plan. And next week, we'll start talking about what does it look like to belong in a community of faith.